One of the main criticisms of the war in Iraq these days is that the United States did not plan sufficiently. Not just what it would take to mount a war, but what it would take to establish the peace, to establish a new government there. Now, I'm not into making political statements, so I'm not even going to give you an opinion about that, but I think everyone agrees that such advance planning is crucial, whether you think it was done or not done in this case. I make that point because in our study of God delivering Israel out of Egypt and bringing them to the land of Canaan, we now find the children of Israel camped across the river, poised to enter the land of Canaan. But they've not been just rushing in to take it. They've been camped there a while, even longer than we've been stalling in our study. Moses, their semi-retired leader, is taking some time to prepare them for what's ahead. He's preparing them for the plethora of gods that they're going to face when they enter the land of Canaan, who will tempt them to turn away from the Lord. He's preparing them for the prosperity which they will know there, which will tend to turn them away from the Lord. He's preparing them for the growth of their children, who will know nothing of all that God has done for them unless they tell them. In short, Moses is preparing them for the future. Oh, young Joshua will lead them into battle to conquer the land, but the aged Moses is preparing them to live in faithfulness once they conquer that land. Now, our situation is much different than theirs. But we too are called to a long faithfulness, and so we can benefit from what Moses teaches. Our text this morning is perhaps the most well-known of all of Moses' teaching there on the, in the plains of Moab, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This morning I want to set before you two simple truths that this passage teaches us. The first is this: God wants your heart. God wants your heart. In these verses we find what Jesus calls the first and greatest commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's what I mean when I say God wants your heart. He wants you to love him. To love him. Now, the first thing we need to notice here is who it is that's speaking to us. That's how this call to love God is introduced. God begins by telling us who he is. In Judaism, this passage is called the Shema, from the word to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the most basic confession of faith for Israel. It's been recited as a daily prayer, morning and evening, every day, for centuries. It actually has only four Hebrew words, but it speaks volumes. There's the word Yahweh, or the Lord, as it's translated. There's the word our God. There's the word Yahweh again, the Lord. And there's the word one. Yahweh, our God. Yahweh, one. Now, there are various ways that it can be translated. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. Or Yahweh, our God. Yahweh is one. Or Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. But whatever the precise translation, the essential meaning is the same. Yahweh the Lord is God. He's the only God there is. And he is our God, the object of our undivided allegiance. By the way, this affirmation does not call into question the doctrine of the Trinity. For while this text states unequivocally that the Lord is one, at the same time, the word God, Elohim in Hebrew, is a plural noun. Oh, the mystery of the Trinity. One God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, Israel need to be reminded of this most basic confession of faith, for they were entering a land full of gods. A place where the land was considered to be the possession of the local deity who must be appeased if you're going to grow crops on that land. Israel needed to never forget that these gods are nothing. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, is one. He alone is God. You and I need to be reminded of that too. For we face our own kind of polytheism. In our day, God is made out to be whatever you want him to be. So even those who would say there's only one God have no problem tolerating completely contradictory definitions of that God. But you see, God is not whatever we want him to be. He is the creator and the sustainer of heaven and earth. He is the sovereign Lord over all things. He is the covenant-making Yahweh, the great I Am who redeems his people. And he wants your heart. Love the Lord your God. Well, this does not mean that love replaces the need to obey God. In fact, the context of this passage is Moses recounting the commandments of God. Chapter 5 is a retelling of the giving of the Ten Commandments, and then some instruction as those are unpacked a bit in the end of that chapter into the beginning of chapter 6. Israel has an obligation to obey. Indeed, Jesus says to us, if you love me, keep my commands. So when we say God wants your heart, we're not suggesting some subjective warm feelings toward God in place of the difficult and often costly practice of obedience. Oh no, the Bible knows no such teaching. But this passage does make clear that dutiful rule-keeping is not what God seeks either. In fact, God repeatedly expresses disdain for such outward only obedience. For example, in Isaiah 29, the Lord says, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in Isaiah 1, the Lord even rebukes Israel for their worship. The outward obedience of worship. He says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen, God says. God wants more than our words and our rituals. God wants our hearts. Nevertheless, no matter what he tells us, we tend to turn it into empty ritual, don't we? Mechanical little things that we repeat. Even the call to love him can become an empty ritual. As I was preparing the sermon, I stumbled into an interesting example of this. I was reading about the Shema, this passage, in an online Jewish encyclopedia that I often look at. And this is what I read. This is a bit of a long quote, but you'll get the feel for it. The reading of the Shema, morning and evening, is spoken of in the Mishnah, that's the Jewish teachings, and rests on the interpretation of when thou liest down and when thou risest up. The school of Shammai takes it literally, saying that the evening Shema shall be read in a reclining or resting posture, and the morning Shema shall be read standing. The school of Hillel, however, asserts that it refers not to the posture, but to the times of reclining and rising. The time for reading the evening Shema begins with the twilight and ends 4 hours later, or at midnight, according to other rabbis, or it lasts till the rise of the morning star, according to Gamaliel. This difference of opinion rests on the interpretation of lying down as to whether it means the regular or the latest hour of retiring, or the whole time during which people usually sleep, that is, all night, etc., 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 goes on. Oh, I don't mean to mock Jewish writers. Christian writers say just as ridiculous things. But are those details what really matter to God? Whether we're standing up or sitting down when we pray, whether it's at twilight or at midnight, is that really what matters? No. God wants you to love Him. He wants your heart. Not looking at your clock, getting the right chair, as if somehow God's impressed. So in verse 5, the Lord unpacks a little of what it means to love Him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. Now, early Christian scholars considered heart, soul, and strength to refer to the whole of human personality, that which makes up each person. In other words, it's saying love God completely with your whole self. That certainly is true. But Jewish scholars have seen a bit more in these phrases, as McBride notes. All your heart means with undivided loyalty. All your soul or life means commitment even to the point of death or martyrdom. All your might means all your substance, your wealth, your property given in the service to God. John Calvin unpacks those phrases in a very similar way. Love God with all your heart means preferring God above all other things. Love God with all your soul means not sparing your life for the love of God. Love God with all your strength means with all your substance and with all your goods, even if it means you should be impoverished. All of which brings us back to the simple truth. God desires that you should love Him completely. God wants your heart. Dear people, this is a challenge before us as much as it was before ancient Israel. It's easy to pay some homage to God, a kind word to the pastor, a few bucks in the offering, an hour in church on Sunday morning. That's easy. But God's not impressed. Nor will such a faith stand in the day of trial. Moses knew that, and he tried to prepare his people for what was ahead, as I would prepare us as well. God is worthy of our deepest, most profound, most costly love. He wants our hearts. I love the hymn, "Spirit of God, descend upon my heart." It was written in about 1850 by a pastor named George Crowley, an Anglican pastor in London. So what do you think? It's the only surviving hymn that we have from him. So what do you think a 74-year-old pastor longs for after spending his whole life laboring in the slums of London? What would be in his heart? What would he be praying for? Well, his only surviving hymn is a prayer for the love that Deuteronomy 6 talks about. You know the words, but let me read them. Spirit of God, descend on my heart. Wean it from earth. through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. Hast thou not bid us love thee, King, God and King? All thine own, soul, heart, and strength, and mind, I see thy cross, there teach my heart to cling. Oh, let me seek you, and oh, let me find. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love, one holy passion filling all my frame. The baptism of the heaven-descended dove, my heart the altar, and thy love the flame. Pastor Coley understood the message of this text. God wants your heart. Well, but God doesn't stop there. Which brings us to our second point. God wants your children. God wants your children. In case you haven't noticed, everybody wants your children. Commercial interests want their buying power. They want to lock children into brand loyalty before they ever go to school. Political interests want their voting power. They're the future of the party. Scariest of all, social planners want to implant their agenda into the minds of kids as early as possible, for they are the key to their new vision for society. Hence, we have great struggles about what can and cannot come into a school. All these forces and more compete with parents for the minds and hearts of our children. But this morning I tell you that the God who wants your heart wants to work through you as a parent, for he also wants the hearts of your children. God wants you to love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your children. God wants the kids. So let me boil this down to two things he has to say about it. What we are to do, what we are to do, and how we are to do it. First, the what. In verse 7, God says, impress these commands upon your children. Now, impress is a very interesting word. The noun means tooth. The verb means to sharpen or to whet. Like you sharpen a knife. Or there's some who say, no, it's a different root. It's the root word repeat. Well, either way, here we have set before us a call to an intentional, diligent process. As one writer said, the command is to see that one's children are sharpened, equipped, trained. This is not something that happens overnight, not something that we just do once. This takes repeated effort, diligence, and forethought. Impress these things upon your children. Repeatedly sharpen your children with these things. And what exactly is to be impressed upon them? All God's words. Everything he said. Specifically, his commands, according to verse 6. And actually, if we look down later in the chapter to verse 20, his great saving acts. How God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, or in our case, how God delivered us from the slavery of sin and death through Christ. Oh, put all together, this forms quite a curriculum for us to impress upon our children. God's revelation of himself, which he's given to his people. The promises and obligations of the covenant God's made with his people. The instruction of his law. The story of his great redemption. How God has saved us for himself. And how that knowledge causes us to see everything that God has created in his world. Folks, there's a lot to be taught here. 1 hour of Sunday school isn't going to do it. Though it's hard to believe you're serious about it if you can't even fit 1 hour of Sunday school in. In fact, 6 hours a day of Christian school isn't going to do it. Though I certainly believe in Christian education, if you can afford it. But God has primarily given this task to parents. I don't mean every child should be homeschooled. We certainly couldn't do that at our home. But I do mean that God lays children's education in the faith squarely at the feet of parents. He doesn't give it to the state. He doesn't give it to the church. He gives it to you. Impress these things on your children. Teach them. Make sure they know my commands, my great salvation, who I am, what I'm doing. And then there's the how. How would God have us to do this? Well, the first way, verbal instruction, is what we've just been talking about. This is certainly a large component of impressing things on our children. It has to be done. Children don't know anything unless you tell them. They don't know God's word unless you teach them. Every family needs some kind of plan. How do you expect your children to learn God's word? What's your plan? If you have no plan, they're not going to learn. Oh, but there's then so much more than the strictly academic portion of teaching. Look at the key phrases in our text. Let's just go through them and think about each one a minute. When you sit at home. Talk about these things when you sit at home. I guess the first question is, do you ever sit at home? Our lives get so busy, some families never sit together. So the things that ought to be said then never get said. May I commend to you the dinner table? Plan things around it. Protect it. It's a family time. If you can't eat till 8:30, give the kids a snack when they come home from school and have dinner together at 8:30. For this is a time to talk about everything that concerns your family, especially to talk about God, what God's word has to say about everything that concerns your family. Oh, don't make it a lecture hall. It's not a lecture hall. It's a festive family meal, complete with words of love and grace and encouragement and challenge and insight and help. Well, you might also sit together and watch a movie or a television program. Folks, this is a goldmine of opportunity to form your child's thinking. Kids, why do you think that writer wrote this movie? What's he trying to say? How does he want us to respond? How should we as Christians think about what we just saw? Oh, don't miss such an opportunity to help your children see through the eyes of God's word, the stuff of our culture. God wants your kids. Teach them when you sit at home. Then he says, when you walk along the road. Walking or hiking is a great time for meaningful discussion with your kids. So make time for it. Folks, it's summer. This is the great Northwest. Get out and show your kids the glory of the Creator and make sure they understand that's what they're seeing. Talk about it when you walk. I know some of you don't get out and walk, but almost all of us spend a lot of time in the car. Well, that's a treasure, folks. Turn the radio off sometimes and talk. When our kids were young, the school bus stopped in front of our house for the neighborhood. But we drove our kids to school every day, and we picked them up every afternoon, and we never carpooled. For that time, we came to understand was too precious to lose. When my son got in the car after school, he would tell you everything that happened during the day. But an hour after we got home, if you ask him, What happened to school today? He said, not much. The time in the car is when we discussed how you handle injustice at school, how you respond to things that you're taught that you don't believe, how you deal with the bully, how you respond to a dirty joke. Verse 7 continues, talk about it when you lie down. This is probably easiest and probably the sweetest time to talk to your children about God's word when they're going to bed. Make it a priority. Stop what you're doing. If you have friends there, excuse yourself for a few moments and go sit on the side of their bed and read Bible stories together when they're little, or read the scriptures together when they're older, and pray for them and teach them to pray. And seize the little moments that God gives you along the way when their hearts are open and tender to the Lord. Forgive so many personal illustrations, but two events are etched in my mind concerning my own kids. The first is with Trisha when she was a little tight, maybe 3 or 4 years old at the most. My practice was to read a story every night from a Bible storybook. So eventually we came to the story of the crucifixion of Jesus and what that meant. And then the next night, I turned to the next page and she said, oh, I want to read that other one again. And so we read the story of the crucifixion of Jesus and what it meant again. And the next night I came and moved on to the next page and she said, I want to read that other one again. And again. And again we read it for probably a whole week. Now, if you talk to Trisha today, she will not be able to tell you when she came to trust Jesus. She does not ever remember not trusting him. But I've often wondered, was it those nights when what Christ did on the cross captured her heart? And then there's a precious incident with my son, Nathan, that I would share with you. As he was growing up, it was my task to read and pray with him as well, each of my kids separately, every night, unless I was not home. For years we did this, until he went away to college. Well, when he was a junior in college and we had moved out here, he came home for spring break. He was engaged to be married that summer and had decided he would not come home in the summer to work, but would work down in Georgia until the time of the wedding. It dawned on me in the quietness of my own mind that this was the last time he would be home alone as our son. The next time we saw him, he would have a wife, and before long he has 5 children. So when he shuffled off to bed, all 6'2" of him, I'm quite a young man now, I said goodnight from my chair as he walked by the living room. And then from his bedroom, a couple of minutes later, came a voice as if from a 10-year-old. Dad, aren't you going to pray with me? That's the last night he was home by himself. Now, dear people, you can't buy those moments. You build toward those moments, and you seize them when they come. Understanding that God wants your children. Well, the text goes on. Finally, there's a phrase, when you get up. Now, this is a hard one for some people. We're not morning people. When you get up does not seem to be a good time to do much of anything. Oh, but your kids are still watching what happens when you get up. When they wake up, what are they awakened to? A crabby, disgruntled parent cursing the fact that he has to go to that same old job again? Or a parent who thanks God for the life he's been given and revels in the opportunity of a new day, who hugs his child, welcomes him to a new morning? I'll tell you what I awoke to every morning as I was a kid. my dear mother sitting at the kitchen table with her Bible open, reading her Bible and drinking a cup of coffee. It seemed like it didn't matter how early you got up in the morning, she was always there. I often wondered, when did she get up? I pray that's how my kids remember me. You see, training our children for the Lord does not mean handing them a catechism and promising to punish them if they don't get it memorized. Oh, there's plenty of room for formal instruction and certainly for scripture memory and catechism learning. I'm not against that. But primarily, our children are shown how to live for the Lord. They are taught to think Christianly by you showing them how to think Christianly. They learn to love the Lord by watching how much you love the Lord. They grow in their willingness to serve Him as they see your joy in serving them. God wants your children. Indeed, He has entrusted them to you for you to train them for that. Finally, in verse 8 and 9, we're given one more pattern to follow. Tie them, that is God's words, as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Here we're called to keep God's word before us in visible ways as reminders. As you may know, the Jewish people took this all very literally. This passage from Deuteronomy 6 plus three other passages, key passages, were written on parchment and folded up and put in tiny little boxes. One of these boxes was called a phylactery, and it was literally tied on the forehead or on the forearm as the morning and evening prayers were recited. The other little box was called a mezuzah, and it was literally nailed to the door frame of the house, the entrance to the home. In fact, if you enter a Jewish home, you probably will still often see such a thing. What's that funny little thing nailed up there? It's this text and three others. Now, we may question whether God had in mind such literal rituals, but folks, He means something when He says, hold these things before you. In some way, He calls us to keep God's word before our eyes. For it defines us. It reminds us to be faithful. And it bears witness to the world who we are. So may I rewrite this a bit for our day? We might say, post key verses on your refrigerator with a magnet. Tape the passage you're memorizing to the mirror in the bathroom. Decorate your home with plaques that hold the promises of God before you. Give a verse for the day calendar to your kid to put in his room. In every way possible, keep God's truth before yourself and your children. Never, never, never let yourself forget who God is and what He has said and what He has done. For if you forget, so will your kids. And God wants your children. I suspect that if you're honest, you'll have to admit with me that you can't conjure up such love for God. Nor can you turn the hearts of your children to love Him. That's true. We are naturally self-centered. And we're very good at raising self-centered children. We're willing to worship and obey God to a point, but only because we want to get something from Him. Oh, but to give ourselves and to give our children to Him just because He wants our lives, well, that doesn't come naturally to us. We want our lives too, and we certainly want our kids. But this morning I tell you that what God requires of us, God also enables us to do. God's promise to us in Jesus is nothing less than, I will give you a new heart. A heart no longer deadened in sin, but softened and alive to God. A heart which has been reborn by the Spirit of God, a heart renewed from within. Indeed, his own spirit within. Centuries and centuries of God's people trying to keep God's law and failing repeatedly only emphasizes how desperately we need a new heart. Only then can we do what God calls us to do, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to impress upon and teach our children to do the same. But folks, God's promises are so certain that he can command us to love him and command us to teach our children, though, if we're honest, we admit we're totally dependent upon him to do that. We can't. But his promises are so sure, he commands us to do it. So this morning I call you to do it, to turn your heart toward the Lord, to call upon him and admit your half-hearted allegiance, to ask him to renew you from the inside out, and to set out to know him in order to love him, understanding that God wants your heart. And this morning I call you to offer your children to him unconditionally. Offer them with the full intention of training them as he instructed. Offer them knowing that God has the right to use them and send them wherever he pleases. They belong to him. Offer them to him the full recognition that unless he gives them new hearts too, you're powerless. But offer them to him in joyful expectation that he will do exactly that. For God wants your children too. It was all true for Israel, camped on the edge of the promised land. It's true for you, and it's true for me, where we stand today. This is God's word to us. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it's good that we reflect in our reading of 1 Corinthians on the great work of your Spirit in us. For if we heard only your commands, Lord, we would despair, realizing that we can't do what you tell us, that we can't even turn our own heart, let alone the hearts of our children. But thank you that your promises are so certain that you can command us to. We can be confident that you will do what you said. So may we be diligent about your business. May we guard our hearts, and may we be careful, Lord, not giving our hearts to other things and other people, but to you. Guarding what our children are doing and what their lives are about and to what we give them. But we thank you, Father, that you've included our children in your covenant. Pray you would help us to be faithful, to teach them what that means, that they might not be covenant breakers. Take your word, Lord, plant it in our hearts and grow it. Cause it to bear fruit in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.